All right, I got to teach now because I am stirred up hard tonight. I mean, I'm wound tight. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Take out your notes. Revelation chapter 2. We have been talking about the seven churches. I want to remind you that Jesus is found in Revelation chapter 1 walking in the midst of every single one of these churches. It's very important that we keep that in mind. We also find that in every single one of these addresses from chapter 2 to chapter 3 that he talks to the churches, he is talking to the angel of the church. We found in Revelation 1 there are actually angels that are involved in church, but these angels that he's talking to in Revelation 2 and 3 are the pastors of the churches. He's writing these letters to the pastors. It is extremely important that you keep that in mind tonight based on what I'm going to teach you. Because I can promise you, some of you are going to have a problem swallowing what I'm about to lay down. But I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to go home and study it for yourself and get the revelation of the Holy Spirit for yourself. Now, we have talked about these churches not only representing several literal churches that existed in John's day, but they also represent seven phases of church history. They also represent seven kind of major issues that are going on in every church today, and they could even represent personal issues that we all walk with because you and I are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight as I talk, again, I'm trying to just remind you, we want the many layers of revelation. So we want God to talk to us as a church, but we also want God to talk to us as the church, right? And so let the Holy Spirit do that with you. And keep in mind, as we talk about phases of church history, what we're doing is looking at the messages that he spoke to each one of these churches and laying them down on the last 2,000 years of church history. And we're finding this remarkable pattern that every single one of these churches and how God deals with the churches and the message God gives to these seven churches are falling into line with the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. If you're grasping that, say amen. All right, so the first church that he wrote to was the church of Ephesus. We said it represented the apostolic church, correct? Then we talked about the church of Smyrna. The church of Smyrna was the persecuted church. We said that represents the greatest days of persecution, which there were 10 major Roman emperors, and I do not have time to go through and hit all of that. Then we came down and we talked to about the Church of Pergamos. That's verses 12, chapter 2, verses 12 through verse 17. Tonight, we're going to talk about the letter to the church of Thyatira. Let's read these verses, and I'm going to have you underline a lot of words in your Bible. So highlight these words in your Bible. They all are very significant for us understanding this passage. Before I go further, how many of you have noticed that as we talk about each one of these churches, there's characteristics about the church that the words mean something, and that's the reason Jesus is saying certain things, like buy eye salve because in that area they make eye salve, and the colors, because in that area they make fabrics that are certain colors. Remember how we talked about last week, the proconsul, the sword, right? The council of the sword, how that the proconsul would drop the sword, and if he dropped the sword, it meant death. If he held the sword up, it meant life. And he start out in Pergamos saying, I'm the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword in his hand. This happens again with this church. Check this out. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, underline that, his feet like fine brass, underline that. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And if for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, all he's doing by that is just saying works is more important than anything. It seems to be the hallmark of your ministry. You're really focused on doing good works. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow. Now, the King James says to suffer, which is actually a better translation, but allow is a pretty good translation. I want you to underline that word, allow, that woman Jezebel. I need you to underline all three of those words, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach, to seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. Underline the word time. Of her sexual immorality, she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, underline that phrase, into great tribulation. I will kill her children with death. This is a pretty severe punishment, isn't it? I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Notice how much the word works keeps coming up here. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. Underline that phrase, till I come. Look right here. I just want to point this out because I won't have time to get to it, I don't think, tonight. Maybe I will, but I don't want to miss this. This is the longest letter of all the seven letters. The longest letter of all the seven letters. What's interesting about this is the most condemning letters of all the letters. It has the biggest problems in the church of all the churches. We'll show you in a moment. But this is the first time in the churches, his discourses to the churches, that he even mentions his coming. And he does it in tandem with talking about tribulation. That's not an accident, right? It's not an accident. So I want you to make note of that, because this is the first time he talks about his coming. Hold fast what you have till he comes. And he who overcomes keeps my words until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as also I've received from my Father. I will give him the morning star. Underline that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Church, why does he say a morning star? Because the morning star is the brightest at the darkest part of night. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Hopefully, I will be able to get through this passage. Now, everybody look right here for just a moment. I could literally teach 10 one-hour messages with just these verses that I've given you. 10 one-hour messages. There's that much stuff in these verses. I'm going to do my best tonight to condense it down for you in a way that makes total sense. So let's go to our notes, if we can, and let me do a little reading of our notes, and this will give us a launching point. The Church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, 18 through 29, it is known in church history as the Papal Church. If we're studying from a church history perspective, it's representative from 476 AD to 1453 AD, which, by the way, is the beginning of the Reformation. Great people like Martin Luther, Wycliffe, and others, all right? So if we're looking at church history and we're laying it over church history, this would be the part that it would fall. Now, I want to go back and remind you, Ephesus represented the apostolic church. The apostolic church went from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, 33 AD, basically to 100 AD when John, the last apostle, passed away. Okay, so that was the apostolic period. When we looked at Ephesus, we laid it over the apostolic period, and we saw how they compare and the message that happened. The one thing that happens in the Ephesian church is they lose their fervency, their fire that they got at Pentecost, right? And so God is telling them to return, or else something bad's going to happen to them. Well, we know from history that that did not happen. So we come to the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna goes from 100 to about 300 AD. That is the most persecuted period of church history. It was during that time that 10 major Roman emperors persecuted Christians all over that part of the world in the most brutal ways that you can imagine. So the church of Smyrna, Jesus never condemns them for anything because they're already going through hell. And he doesn't want to put anything on them, right? He commends them for holding on to their faith. Well, then we come to the church of Pergamos. The church of Pergamos goes from 300 AD up until this point right here that we're looking at, 476. Now, at 300 AD in church history, now we're talking about church history, Constantine comes to the throne. Constantine has this encounter with God where supposedly he sees a cross in the sky, and I question whether or not Constantine was truly Christian or not, because Constantine never forsook paganism. Actually, what he did is he blended paganism and Christianity together. So during the church, the period of church history that goes from 300 AD to around 450 to 476 AD, Constantine says Christianity is going to be the state religion. So basically, if you live in Rome, you're a Christian. That's how it works. And if you're not a Christian, then guess what? You're persecuted like the Christians used to be persecuted. So what Constantine did is he went and swept through all the Roman Empire, started taking over all of the pagan cathedrals, the pagan worship centers, and he turned them into churches. He started giving them over to churches, and they would scrape off the names of pagan gods and put the names of apostles or great saints, and they would start praying. And so it was during the Pergamos period that this amalgamation of the world and the church started coming together. The watering down of the Word of God started happening, and error and false doctrine started coming into the church. It was also during this time that this new ecclesiastical order called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a new ecclesiastical order started to be put in place, which forsook apostolic governance and went to more ecclesiastical governments. It was a great, terrible period during church history, because on the heels of this period of church history, immediately we go into what we know from history as the Dark Ages. Now, by the way, let me just say to you, from 33 AD all the way up to 475 AD, there was one major doctrine in the church. All historical documents that we read tell us this. It was the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord from 33 AD to 476 AD. This was how Christians lived their life. It's how they stayed on fire in Ephesus. It's how they stayed on fire through persecution, held on to their faith. It was what made them stand and resist false teachers in the Pergamos period. They're holding on to this doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord. But what happened is when we come into 476, this ecclesiastical order took over in the church and gave birth to basically Catholicism or ultra-orthodoxy, okay? And I say that because it depends on what part of the world you're living in at that time, which segment you would fall under. When this happened, folks, y'all got to pay very close attention. This is very important. When this happened, the amalgamation of paganism that was coming from the world, like carrying around the towel on top of a pole and Vestal virgins, you know, saying a priest needed to be celibate, praying to Mary, other things like that, it escalated and it gave birth in 476 up till through the end of this, it gave birth to something called the Dark Ages. Guess what was lost during the Dark Ages? The doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord. For the first time in the history of the church, Christians were not living like Jesus was coming back today. Now, the reason they weren't is because the world had come in and invaded the church. Paganism had come in and so intermarried itself with the doctrines of the church. There was this idea of kingdom now theology that began to be implemented within the church structure. And kingdom now theology, also called dominion theology, depending on what circles you're in, is nothing more than simply that Christians are going to make the world better and better and better, and we're going to usher in the millennial reign and the glorious return of the Lord, that we're going to make it better, and it's going to get to a certain point that Jesus will just take his throne. The problem is Jesus said that it'll wax worse and worse as time goes on. Paul says it'll be dangerous, deadly days in the last days as time goes on. Everything in the New Testament and apocalyptic literature seems to point that that is not the case. But the Dark Ages started teaching this. Now, when this, are y'all still with me? When this took place, the escalation of replacement theology was really reaching its climax. Now, where it really climaxed was with Martin Luther, right? Replacement theology climax with Martin Luther. Martin Luther wrote the Treaty on the Jews, which was a pamphlet that Hitler used to run the Holocaust. All of this came out of the Dark Ages. And the reason it was so dark is because doctrine was all messed up. There was all kinds of error, which you're going to see in a moment, okay? So this is the period of church history that we're in. I just feel like I need to explain that to you. Now, the city, let's read our notes here. The city of Thyatira was founded by Alexander the Great approximately 300 years before the birth of Christ. It was located in the heart of Macedonia. It was a wealthy city noted for its outstanding color dyes. Underline that in your notes there. And out in the margin, I want you to write Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Because in Acts 16, Paul meets a woman by the name of Lydia of Thyatira, who is in Philippi. And what is she doing? She's selling colored garments, right? Lydia becomes a partner of Jesus, of Paul's ministry. Actually, she is probably an extremely wealthy individual. She is from Thyatira. So that tells you a little bit about the city, right? And then we come down, it says some believe that this city was presented the gospel by the Ephesian church or by Lydia, Paul's first convert. So it could be that how this church got started is a woman went back and planted a work and took the gospel back to Thyatira. Now, let me just tell you, if that was the case, she was a beast. And I'm going to tell you why. Because Pergamum was such a city of political power. Remember we talked about how beautiful Pergamum was? How it had the altar of Zeus there. It had all of this amazing art there. It was an extremely wealthy city. The proconsul was there, so it was full of politicians. It would be the equivalent of kind of like our Washington, D.C., full of politicians, full of affluence, full of a lot of wealth. It was on a major trade area there. Because it was such a wealthy city, guess what that meant? That meant there were a lot of enemies who would want to come in and they would want to attack Pergamum and steal the wealth. Pergamum's answer to stop the attacks was Thyatira. Thyatira was not necessarily, it wasn't the beautiful city like you see in Pergamum. Thyatira was a military city. It was a military outpost. It was strategically placed there so that if anybody was coming from the east to take wealth from Pergamum, the military, they would have to get through the military first. It was the barrier between them and, the east. Is everybody with me on that? So there's a lot of military there. Now, because there's a lot of military there, there's a lot of jobs there. And because there's a lot of military there, there's a lot of trades that have to be there. And the major trades of Thyatira was brass and bronze. And they were making instruments of warfare out of it. This is what Thyatira was known for. You got the military there. You got to supply clothing. You got to supply chariots. You got to supply food. You got to supply military weapons. And they're known for this. Well, as a result, they form, and this is going to be your first blank, they form trade guilds. Trade guilds, or you can try to trade union. I don't care. Trade guilds. Now, basically, these trade guilds were unions that controlled all of the jobs. We know what unions are, not so much here, but in the Northeast and other areas of the country. We know what unions are. They control and regulate the employees, who gets what jobs. And so in order to be employed and work there, watch now, you had to be a part of the trade guild. There's a problem with this. every trade guild has a patron god. And how they start their trade guild meetings is everybody would get on their knees on the floor and they would begin to worship the idol god of that trade guild. Christians were forbidden to do this, so they couldn't do that, right? Now, at these trade guild meetings, during worship, they would start drinking and they would also start taking hallucinogenics. When this happened, the trade guild meetings, they would bring in prostitutes and it would turn into a massive orgy, right? Christians had to work, just like you do, to pay your bills, to support their families. But Christians were forbidden, first of all, to worship false gods. Second of all, to get into debauchery. Third of all, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Fourth of all, they could not commit sexual immorality. So notice how Jesus starts talking to the church. Thyatira, I know your works. Why is works used numerous times throughout this passage? Because Thyatira, that's what they're known for. They're known for their works. They're known for their trade guilds. So that's the reason he says you got works and you got patience and you got love and you love all this ministry. But what you're really good at is you're good at your works because you are very gifted people. Y'all know how to make money. The problem was there's a conflict going on in the church of Thyatira because now they've got to draw a line in the sand. Do I provide for my family or do I and compromise and go live in the world and go partake of all of that so I can bring a paycheck back to my house? Or do I take a stand? Now, if you took a stand and that, number one, you weren't good at your trade, or number two, you refused to worship the patron gods and to participate in the parties, you were blacklisted. How many of you have ever been a part of a union before? If you're blacklisted, you can't get work anywhere doing anything. So now they were relegated to a life of poverty. And you say, well, hold it. You could just move out of the city. Well, when you're broke, it's not like you today. They don't have welfare, right? They don't have social services. They don't have food stamps. When you're broke, there's no way to get out of it. So now you have these believers who are having to live in poverty. And all of this is taking place in the church, all right? So again, let's go down. The main characteristic of this church, write it down, was its works. This is your second blank there. Was its works toward people rather than its doctrinal belief. Now, we find this to be true as Jesus condemned the church for allowing false teachers to spread heresy. Now, I want you to fill in this last blank, and then I'm getting ready to teach some stuff, okay? From a historical perspective, this church produced what was known as the papal church or the Dark Ages. Write that down. The Dark Ages. Now, basically, the Dark Ages is when paganism and Christianity merged under the church at Pergamum. It led to a dark period of church history. This dramatic Dark Age lasted until a revival in the days of the Reformation. And what did I tell you? God said he's going to give them as a reward if they'll stay faithful to him. The Morning Star. By the way, I think it's interesting. Do you know that that Martin Luther was called the Morning Star of the Reformation? Isn't that interesting that they would use that terminology? So this dramatic Dark Age lasted until the revival in the last days of the Reformation. As we continue our look in the history of the church, we follow where Pergamum left off, this amalgamation of paganism and Christianity. And as you'll notice, during this period, there were drastic changes in church doctrine that have their sources in paganism. So watch now, during church, let me just go back to the church history part. The amalgamation at the time of Constantine of paganism and Christianity and the pooling of those two things together got the church way off track when it came to doctrine. So now we have a problem because the church don't know what it believes. The church doesn't know its history. as we talked about Sunday, being connected to legacy. They don't know their history. They don't know where they've come from. And now they've got so much paganism in them. They have a little hint of Christianity and all this paganism. So now the doctrinal train just goes off the rails. So notice what happens. A.D. 607, Boniface III made the first pope in 709, kissing the pope's foot. This was all part of worship. A.D. 786, worshiping images and relics. A.D. 850, the use of holy water began. None of this was in the New Testament church, folks. This is paganism. Now, every single one of these practices that I'm going to read right here, I'm not just targeting the Catholic Church here or any other Orthodox church. What I'm doing is showing what happens when we don't do it God's way and we don't have preachers who are preaching the Word of God and we don't have saints who are studying the Word of God and they don't know what they believe, why they believe it, and don't know where they came from. They're not filled with the power of the Holy Ghost anymore. This is where we go, right? So AD 995, the canonization of dead saints. That was never part of church tradition in the early church. AD 998, fasting on Fridays and during Lent. AD 1079, celibacy of the priesthood. AD 1090, prayer beads. 1215, transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, look at me. Transubstantiation basically is the doctrine that says that the wafer and the juice actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're actually partaking the real living body. That's the reason they have a little net. The priests hold a net when they're giving you a wafer, because if that wafer falls, because you're not allowed to touch it, only the priest can touch it. You got your thing. And you put that wafer on your tongue, and if it happens to fall off and they don't catch it, it falls on the ground, it desecrates the body of Jesus. So they have things like that. This was never part of the early church. In fact, the early church, you can look at communion, it was actually more like a potluck dinner where everybody, hallelujah, come on, Pentecostals, say praise the Lord for fried chicken and potluck dinners. Amen. So they were coming together as love feast, right? So when you hear me make statements like this in my preaching, we turn something sacred into a sacrament. This is what I'm talking about. In the New Testament, that potluck dinner was a sacred thing that Jesus was involved in. This right here is a sacrament. It is somebody trying to reduce something sacred into something manageable and controllable. That's what a sacrament is. God's not into a sacrament. God's into the sacred, right? And so transubstantiation comes into play. 1220, the adoration of the wafer, right? 1229, a Bible is forbidden to the lay people. Uh-oh, now only the clergy can read the Bible and understand it. So now watch what happens. Now we have a whole church full of people who are ignorant of the Word of the living God. Think about the power of that. So now a priest can get up and say anything and they'll believe it and not know what the Bible teaches for themselves, right? 1414, cup forbidden to people at communion. This is when we started telling certain people you can't drink communion cup. AD 1439, the doctrine of purgatory. Look at me. The doctrine of purgatory simply says when you die, you don't go immediately to heaven and you don't go immediately to hell. You go to a holding spot, a holding place. We call it, or they call it, purgatory. I want you to hear me. Look at me. I love you, but there is no such thing as purgatory. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, or to open your eyes in hell, like Luke chapter 15 says the rich man did. There is no in between, right? You're not going to pass go. You're not going to collect $200. You're going straight to heaven or hell. That's it, right? No doctrine of purgatory. This is what happens, folks. This is what happens when we get off track doctrinally, okay? 1534, the Jesuit order is founded. Do not even get me on that. I'm going to go by that. We'll come back to that later. Tradition granted, 1545, tradition granted equal authority with the Bible. I want you to look at that in your notes. Tradition granted equal authority with the Bible. 1870 is the infallibility of the Pope. That means he's sinless. Right? 1950, the Assumption of Mary. In AD 1965, Mary is proclaimed the mother of the church. Now, the reason I even bring all of this into play is because I want you to understand, when we're not on fire for God, this is where we head. Look at the church in America right now. People like John Wesley, who was called a brand plucked from the fire. He had an experience with the fire of God, gave birth to the Methodist church that touched the world, and now today Methodists are ordaining homosexuals into the ministry. How did they get there? I'll tell you how they got there. The same way we got right here. We lose our fire. We start bringing the world into the church. We start compromising. We stop making stands. And eventually we get so worldly, we start looking like them. So we've got to accommodate them. And the Lord says, I hate that mess. Right? Now let's go back to our Bible here. So notice here, let's start at verse 18. And to the angel of the church Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Uh-oh. Why do you think Jesus starts off? Why didn't he start off like he did with the last one? I have a two-edged sword in my hand. He's using terminology that they know. They're making weapons. So how are they making the weapons? Somebody talk to me. Oh, the blacksmiths. And what have they got to look at every day? And they know how hot it is. So Jesus starts out saying, you think that fire, you're dipping that metal in, that brass in to make a sword. You think that's bad? I am the one who has eyes like a flaming fire, right? And his feet are what? Like what? Fine brass. Why does he use brass? Because this is how they make their weapons. He's using terminology to get their attention. Brass in the Bible is the metal of judgment. It's the metal of judgment. So what he's saying is, my eyes are seeing everything that you do. And my feet will move in judgment toward. That's what he's saying here. Right? I know your works. The word know there is not the word nosko. Again, it's the word which literally means I am acquainted with, personally acquainted with. In other words, somebody didn't tell me about your works. I know it. I've been in your house. I've been in your job. I've been in your car. I've been in your office. I know your works. Folks, nothing escapes the all-seeing eye of God. Nothing. He said, I know it. He said, I know your works. I know your love. I know your faith. I know your patience. And again, for your works, the last are more than the first. Now, here's what's interesting, is every single one of these. So when he says, I know your works, it means all of your deeds in general. But the rest of them, love, service, faith, patience, it has a definite article in the Greek language. So here's what it's literally saying. I know the love. I've watched you express your love for people. I saw the love you share. Today, I was in Nashville. I got my glasses, and I was complaining to God. I know y'all don't do that because you're holy, but I'm not there yet. I was complaining to God how expensive my new glasses are. I'm like, they were double what they were 3 years ago. How expensive these new glasses. And I'm getting gas in Lebanon at the Pilot. And I'm complaining to God. I know y'all don't do it, but I do it. I'm complaining to God how expensive the gas is. And a Hispanic brother, who can't even hardly speak a word of English, pulls up beside me in a van. Sir, excuse me. Help my family. Help my family. I look into this raggedy old van. Doesn't look like it's going to make it across town. And there's a wife and two small children in there. There's no air conditioning. Sweat is running off of them. And I said, what do you need help with? He said, Baltimore, Baltimore. I said, you're trying to get to Baltimore. Yeah. I said, what do you need? He said, guys. So I said, let me look. I look in his car. Sure enough, it's on E. It's on E. I'm complaining about gas. I'm complaining about glasses. And God sends a Mexican to me who needs gas. And I started to say, I'm not going to give you any money. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me right here. He said, sow this seed, I'll take care of your glasses. So I turned around, I said, here, and I put my card in. I said, fill it up. He said, what? He like to fell out in the Holy Ghost. He don't even know what that is. He almost fell out in the Holy Ghost. Right? God says, I saw the love at that moment. Look at me. Everything you've ever done for everybody, the Lord has seen every single time you've done it. And he said, I saw the love. He said, I know the patience. All of those have definite articles except for works. He said, I see everything you do indeed, but I want you to know there's a few things that I've really been impressed with. He said, your faith, your love, your service, the time that you did it. God said, I made a note of it. Right? I'm baiting and switching, y'all. Y'all don't even know what I'm getting ready to do. But verse number 20, he says, however, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Listen to what he says. Because you allow that woman Jezebel. Say that out loud. That woman Jezebel. Say it again. That woman Jezebel. And then he makes some other statements. Who calls herself a prophetess. Now the context of the passage seems to be indicating she's a Christian prophetess, a biblical prophetess, because she's in the church. She calls herself a prophetess. You allow her to teach, to seduce my servants, commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her a time or a space to repent of sexual immorality. She did not repent. So here we have the infamous Jezebel name in the church with the longest discourse, the only discourse, the first discourse to mention the Lord's coming, the first discourse to mention tribulation period. Are y'all tracking with me here? Right? And we got this woman named Jezebel. Now, look, we know that this is not Jezebel in the Old Testament, Ahab and Jezebel. This woman's name is not Jezebel. He's referring to her like Jezebel. He's calling her a Jezzy. Her name's not Jezebel. He's calling her a Jezebel. And he says it's a woman. So, night before last, I was in my office and I was studying after Pam went to bed. And I was going through this passage word for word in the Greek language, studying every jot and tittle of it. And I see something, Steve, I've never seen before. Look at it here. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow. The word allow there means no restraints. In other words, this woman don't have any restraints on her. She has no accountability. She has no covering. She's doing whatever she wants to do. There's no restraints on her at all. He says, you allow that woman Jezebel. Say it again out loud. That woman Jezebel. And that has a definite article. Now, Adam's got the Greek text out. It has a definite article in front of it. That definite article is tying that woman to somebody in the text. The problem is we got to find out who that it's tied to in the text. Because everybody in this church knows who that woman is, because it's a definite article before woman there. It tells me that it's identifying a specific woman, and the people of Thyatira would have known who that woman is. And when I saw that definite article, I said, oh no, I know who the woman is. Because there's only one other subject that he's having a discourse with in the passage. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the angel is the pastor. The definite article is tying the woman to the pastor. So the Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2 in Thyatira is the pastor's wife. So I said, you know what? I got to see if there's any ancient documents that will confirm what I'm about to teach you tonight. And guess what I did? I pulled up the two oldest manuscripts that we have available of the New Testament. And in both, not just in one, in both of those old manuscripts, here's how it interprets the passage. You suffer that woman, your wife. Now, let me just clarify. Most pastors' wives are just gems, right? This is not to insinuate that every woman in church leadership is a Jezebel. And because any pastor, any man that'll do that is just a male chauvinist and just needs some help in Jesus, right? This is not to insinuate women in leadership are Jezebels. They're not. This is not to insinuate that any pastor's wife, all pastor's wife are Jezebels. They are not. But the problem in the church in Thyatira was the pastor's wife had a Jezebel spirit on her. And the pastor is like Ahab in the Old Testament. And he's suffering her, allowing her without restraints to run the church. And he's not doing anything about it. Y'all look like I could push you over with a feather. Isn't the Bible an amazing book? How is it that I can study that for 32 years and see it for the first time 2 days ago? So Jezebel here is the pastor's wife. Okay, let's keep going because I can tell y'all are up really tight right now. That explains why she calls herself a prophetess. She is leading the church with her husband, and she's up there saying, I'm prophetess so-and-so. I'm about to get on some stuff here, going to make some religious folks watching me, going to make them mad as hornets. A prophetess leading church services, but the problem is she ain't living right. And she's using her authority and influence to teach immorality to the people. Look at this right here. He said, that woman who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce, means to put under a spell, to release a spirit over them. Whenever you go to a church, ladies and gentlemen, and a preacher gets up and preaches the word of God, there is a spirit that is released over you. That's the reason I will never let anybody in this pulpit that I don't know if their life, it doesn't matter how good a preacher they are, doesn't matter to me. If you're going to stand right here, you're going to live the life. You're not going to stand up and tell other people, because here's what will happen. You could preach one thing, but if you live another, that spirit gets off on everybody. And the next thing you know, you have that immorality breaking out all over the church. Preach on, Pastor Shane, I think I will. Now, what she's seducing? My servants to commit sexual immorality. Now, what did I tell you was happening in the trade guilds, the unions? When they came in, how would they initiate the meeting? Bow down to the patron god of the union, right? And then they would enter into these orgy states with sexual immorality. And if you didn't participate in it, you got blacklisted and you lost your job. So do you know what this woman was doing? She was actually standing up and telling and teaching the people, it's okay to compromise. Go over there, just be tolerant, live your life. If you mess up, if you get caught up in that stuff, it is what it is. Just do all that. So here's what we're going to do. We're not going to preach on sin. We're not going to preach on conviction. We're not going to preach on immorality. Because I need you to go to work and bring your money back to the church. And put your money in the... This was a money grab, folks. That's all this was. This was a money grab. I don't care how you live, just bring your money to the church. I don't care if you commit adultery or you're faithful to your wife. Just bring your money to the church. I'm going to preach on this whether y'all want to hear it or not, because this is going on right now in the church world. Just messy, sloppy grace. Y'all do whatever you want to do, just as long as you have your nickels and your noses in church on Sunday morning. And this was one of the problems with the Dark Ages. Because the Dark Ages, people were convinced, I go out and live any way I want to live, come to church on Sunday, pay penance, God absolves me of all of my sins, I go back out to the world, and I live however I want to live, and I just repeat the process. And to this day, in certain parts of the world, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, when you go into that temple, you have to, or that big church, you have to light incense, and you have to pay, by the way, for that candle, and you have to pay, by the way, for that incense, and you have to do all of that, because this is ways that we absolve ourselves from our sin. And we've got to get beads, and we got to rub beads, and we've got to pray so many prayers, because, you know, Jesus doesn't forgive you the first time you say Hail Mary. He forgives you the 131st time you say Hail Mary. And we get so off track, and that's exactly... So listen, here's what it sounded like on the front end. It sounded like I was attacking the Catholic Church. No, folks, we're just as bad. In the fundamental churches, in the charismatic churches, in the spirit-filled churches, we're just as bad. We're so far off track, we think we can do whatever we want, how we want to do it, live however we want to live. This is the message of all of these seven churches right here. And God's saying, I'm telling you right now, my eyes see everything you do. My feet are coming in judgment to your house. If you think you're going to live like that and bring that into my house and influence my people, and there's not going to be any consequence for it, God says, you are crazy and you have lost your ever-loving mind. I'm going to judge that thing. Are y'all still here?
Yes.
So let's look at how he judges it. My servant, you convince them to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed for idols. And by the way, if you'll go up to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, you'll find out that same problems. Sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality, right? Idolatry and sexual immorality are twin spirits that walk hand in hand with each other. If you're sexually impure, you're in idolatry. If you're in idolatry, you're going to be sexually impure. They go hand in hand with each other. Selah. Think about that one a little later. Some of y'all catch that after you go home. All right, verse 21. He said, I gave her time to repent. Now, that blows my mind. The word time there is the word chronos, which literally means a set period of time. I gave her a space to repent. This amazes me, folks, that Jesus is trying to work with the pastor's wife. If she would just correct herself, I'll work with her. He wasn't wanting her to get her out of the ministry. He was wanting her to correct herself. Right? But, that's a big but there. She did not repent. That's a terrible thing. Indeed, now notice here, I will cast her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. First time we're introduced in Revelation, at least, to great tribulation. That 7-year period where God pours his wrath out on the earth. Great tribulation. There is, look at me, there is a false church, a false religious system in the tribulation period. Do you want to know what church it is? It's the church of Thyatira. And watch this. It starts, whoo, help me, Lord. It starts with a woman with a Jezebel spirit who's being allowed to do whatever she wants. It culminates in Revelation 17 and 18 with the whole system being a whore. One woman turned the whole system into whoredom. One woman turned the whole system into whoredom. Everybody okay? So the false church that you see that goes into tribulation and grows into a whore in Revelation 17 and 18 is this Thyatira church. She's cast into great tribulation. And she's cast into a sick bed. And notice this, verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I'm he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one according to your works." He's using that word works again. I see your works, and you're going to be judged for this. He says, I'm going to kill your children with death. Now, what he's saying there is those churches are going to die, and a remnant church is going to live. Not everybody who's sitting in this room is a part of the church. You can go to the church, but it doesn't make you part of the church, right? There's a remnant in here who really love Jesus, and then there's some in here that church is what they do, not who they are, right? You say, well, how do I know which one I am? The Bible says to check yourself whether you be in the faith. Check yourself. Constantly be checking yourself. Am I still in the faith, right? So notice here, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches know that I'm he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give each one according to works. Now, to you I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, here's the real church, right? Who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that what you have till I come. So notice this. All of a sudden, he's talking to this church. And to one side of the church, one part of the church, he's saying, you're going to go into great tribulation. Another part of the church, he says, you hold fast till I come, implying they're not going into that. People have asked me why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It's because of these passages right here. Amen. The terminology, the wording, the placement of them. It's just an unusual thing. He who overcomes, keeps my words until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Dash them. He's talking about millennial reign. In other words, if you don't get involved in this stuff, if you maintain your faith, God says, I'm going to make you a leader. You're going to be one of my leaders in the millennial reign. And he said, I'll give them the morning star. Again, the morning star is the brightest star in the midst of the darkest part of night. The morning star. He says, you're going to shine. All right? So what I'm trying to get across to us tonight is that right now in the earth, there are two kinds of churches. One is a church who is holding on to faith, doing their best to be the remnant who is called out by God to serve him, to love him, to represent him in the earth. The other side is a group of people who are just coming to church. Think they can live however they want to live, do whatever they want to do, and God doesn't have a problem with it, and they just come to church and go through the motion. And God says, my eyes are like a flame of fire. I see it all. My feet are walking around. They're like fine brass. They're walking around in judgment in the middle of the church. If you think I'm going to let this go on forever, I'm not. I'm going to separate the wheat from the tares. Whew. The next great revival will not necessarily, even though I believe it will have great ingatherings in some places, will not necessarily be masses of people. The next phase of a great revival could be an exodus of many people who call themselves Christians, but they aren't. Because the pressure of the world, persecution, or whatever gets so heavy that they can't stand the heat for the kitchen. So they'll be told, if you don't shut up about your faith, we're going to cancel you, and you're not going to be able to work in this sector. You're not going to be able to work here. You're not going to be able to make money for your family. So either you get in line, or we're going to remove you out of our culture completely, right? And we're going to have to make a decision. We will not bend. We will not bow. For the last 3 weeks, I'm trying to show you something. From Ephesus all the way through, God has one message. There is no room for compromise in the church. Jesus is saying, everybody on the Lord's side, get over here. Right? The problem is I can't preach this in most churches. All right, I promise you I would help you fill out these blanks. I'm done talking. Y'all okay? All right, let's go down. Thyatira comes from two Greek words meaning sacrifice and continual. Again, this is their works, continual sacrifices. It introduces the central heresy that produces most false doctrines. This heresy basically denies the deity of Christ by propagating the continual sacrifice and penance and sacrifice unto God. All of this is good, and sometimes it's necessary. However, our best sacrifice is but a filthy rag unto God. The plain truth of the matter is that Jesus is the only sacrifice acceptable to God. His substitutionary work alone places us in right standing with God. You see, heresy falls into one of two categories. It's either a false concept of the personal, write it down, deity of Christ, or it is a mixing of works with faith. All false doctrine falls in the category of one of these two heresies. It is a false concept of the personal deity of Christ or the mixing of works and faith. Right? Now, I'm going to let you read all the rest of this, but go down to point number B. Let me help you fill in the blank here. Point number B. Under point one, Jezebel. She's that false prophetess, Jezebel. Jesus reaches back to the Old Testament for a woman who was responsible for bringing Baalism into Israel. He uses her as a point of comparison for those who brought paganism into the church. The Bible interpretation seems to point out that when a woman is used as a symbol, now this is interesting, when a woman is used as a symbol to convey a religious teaching, she always represents a false religion. It's just something the Bible does. It's just interesting. This false prophetess seems to have taught two primary things, sexual immorality and idolatry. Christ offers her an opportunity for repentance, but she doesn't do that, right? In verse 22, the judgment of this church is that they are cast upon a bed of suffering and into, write it down, great tribulation. Great tribulation. This is so important. Write this down. Could this be the false church of the great tribulation? Yes, I believe it is, knowing that thousands will ridicule me for this stance. I feel that the papal church of Rome will be the church of the tribulation period found in Revelation chapter 17. And we'll look at that later, okay? Under point number D there, under the challenge, the Bible says the overcomer, write it down, the overcomer will receive a position of leadership of authority during the millennial reign. Now, folks, it's getting ready to get real, real good because the next church we get to is Sardis. And Sardis is the church that says they're alive, but they're dead. Look at me. Do you see how all this revelation is building one upon another to make a whole message? And then after the dead church, there's a living church, the church of the open door. And the Bible says that is the church who heeds the call of Revelation chapter 4. Okay? And then in the next few weeks, we're going to get over into Revelation 4 and 5. And look at me. Wait till I take y'all on a little journey to the throne room. And we get to looking at Jesus as the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes and takes two scrolls out of the hand of God and is able to open the seals. Why two scrolls? Why is that? Opening those seals and judgment being poured out. What's all of that about? It's a very simple explanation for it if you just know a little bit of Hebraic culture. Right? Everybody good now?
Yes.
Y'all, did you learn anything? Did I challenge you with anything? All right? Now, if you go home and you find something else concerning Jezebel, if it's not the pastor's wife there, just come back. I'd like to see it because everything I'm finding now. Once I know to look for something, then I find it everywhere. But if I didn't know to look for it, I couldn't find it anywhere. All right. Let me tell you two things. Number one, we got more brochures about Israel out there. We got a lot of people who are signing up. Please get signed up if you're interested in going to Israel. The last thing I want to tell you, I just got my books in. Unlocking the Heavens, they're out there at the table. If you're interested in getting one, this will help you understand the throne room too. If you've ever wanted to learn something about worship, now I'd like to be able to give you this, but I actually had to pay to have these printed, so you can pay for it. Or you just you know, anyway, borrow somebody's after they get through. But anyway, in this book, let me just tell you some stuff. I do a whole message on the symphony in the earth and the power of sound. The power of sound. Light travels at approximately 186,000 feet per second. Sound travels at approximately 750-760 miles per hour. Sound cannot travel as fast as light. However, sound can become light if you raise the frequency enough. If, like, for 440, A440 on this keyboard is what everything's tuned to, A440. If you go 40 octaves above A440, you cannot measure, you can't hear it. You can only measure it by nanometers because sound actually takes on the property of light. Give you an explanation. I'm talking right now, sound's coming out of my mouth. It's going into a diaphragm, and it's transferring that into light. It's sending it back there to a little adapter that's got ability to receive that light impulse. It's taking that light impulse. It's translating it back into sound and sending it to these speakers and coming out, and light is becoming sound. So sound's becoming light. Light is becoming sound. Why is that important? Because when you worship in the flesh, or you worship in English, it has a sound. When you worship in the spirit, it's a different frequency. And it pierces the darkness. That's just one part right there. Huh?
I like it.
You like it? Have you even read this book, baby? Anyway, that's just one. I talk about the throne room. I've got a whole teaching in here on the throne room. I've got one in here on how Jesus sings. Did y'all know Jesus sings? And when Jesus sings, God dances in the heavens. And I take the scripture and show you how to. Anyway, so, yeah, I need to teach through this sometime. Maybe just do a whole teaching through this right here. All right, get up out of here. I love you. Go home.